We're turning to Luke 9 this evening. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be reading from verse 18 to verse 27. This is a pivotal turning point in Luke's gospel as the Apostle Peter finally states openly the identity of Jesus Christ. And we learn much here about the Lord Jesus and about what it means to live for him. I'll ask that you would stand as we give attention to God's word as he addresses us as his people this evening in the reading of Holy Scripture. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help to humble ourselves before your word. This is where you speak to us with eternal and unshakable authority. This is where you give us words of life that we can cling to by faith in order to receive the benefits of belonging to Jesus Christ. And we pray that your words will be life-giving to us this evening by the grace and power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at verses 18 to 20 primarily of this chapter, the crucial hinge turning point in the narrative that Luke is telling about the Lord Jesus. Up until this moment, we've had lots of information about Jesus, lots of encounters with him in different moments and different episodes, different scenes and different settings. But for the first time, someone has come right out and said it, who Jesus is. Not just a guess, not a partial truth, not a half-correct answer about who Jesus is, but a fully, maybe we won't say fully, but nearly adequate, full description of Jesus' identity. He is no one less than God's Christ, God's Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, expected for years, and promised by the Lord to be the one who would bring God's salvation to his people, Israel. And immediately, we find something very strange. We in our world, especially because we love to encourage each other and to encourage ourselves to be courageous in evangelism, would think that the very first thing Jesus would tell his disciples, once they figured out who he is, would be, "Okay, and now your job is to tell everybody who I am." But instead, we come to a very perplexing instruction from the Lord Jesus, an instruction that maybe you've read. Now, why on earth would Jesus tell his disciples this? Tell no one. That's strange. Didn't he just send them out on a preaching tour of Judea? Didn't he just send them out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in all the towns and villages? Didn't he want the whole world to know his identity and that he was the Savior? Well, yes, but. And here we get to an important detail about how the Lord Jesus tells us and told his disciples about his identity. He used this word Messiah, Christ, very sparingly. We never find him in the Gospels describing himself as the Messiah. It's very rare. He calls himself, in verse 22, more commonly, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is another Old Testament term, probably taken from the book of Daniel, but a term that not many people in the first century would have heard that really kind of kicked them in the gut. It wasn't a popular term for the one through whom God would bring his salvation. The word Messiah, on the other hand, was a massively popular term, a term in which everybody was interested. The way that you and I might get into a debate about our favorite quarterback. I mean, I don't have a favorite quarterback, but maybe some of you do. Or our favorite senator, or favorite entertainer of one kind or another, favorite actor, whatever. Everybody had their view, their little stake in the discussion about the Messiah. Everyone had their favorite passage or prediction about the Messiah. Everyone had their personal hope staked in the arrival of the Messiah. It was a huge, huge, huge boiling expectation in Israel during that period. The reason why it was so boilingly hot in everyone's hearts was because they were living under foreign oppressors. Israel spent the years after the exile, first of all, under the Persian Empire, and then that broke under Alexander the Great's empire, which eventually became Assyrian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And under each one of those, the life of Israel, the life of God's people in the area of Palestine, got progressively more difficult. Each empire got better and better at ruling its foreign provinces with an iron fist and extracting as much taxes as could be taken without destroying the whole system. Life was tough under the Romans. And God's people look back to the Old Testament. They remembered that, as we talked about this morning, a king would sprout up from David's house. And of course, everyone's thinking, a king to get these guys who are pretending to be the real king, get them out of our lives. A king to reestablish the nation of Israel on its Solomonic boundaries. A nation, a king to bring us back to the glory days of David and Solomon and give us our own sovereignty and our own identity and control over our own destiny once again and put us as one of the great nations of the world and not merely a province of the Roman Empire. That was the hope. Someone to get these Roman jerks out of here. And not just jerks, that's probably not nearly strong enough a term, but Roman authorities who were basically pillaging the place for their own benefit and exploiting our resources, who were trying to rob us of our ability to educate our children in our own ways and religion, who were trying to interfere with every area of our life and stripping us of any dignity and any identity. The type of massively personal interest in such an issue is probably hard for us. Most of us here haven't lived through a foreign occupation. But you talk to maybe some of my family members who lived through the troubles in Ireland and the bad blood, the bad feelings between maybe it's the British or maybe it's the Irish Republicans, depending on which side you're on, but the incredibly personal animosity involved in such a situation would surprise many of us, I think, who haven't personally experienced something like this. So for someone to walk on the scene and just say, well, here, I'm the Messiah, would be like setting a match to a big pile of dry hay. Just be ready to start a massive revolution, political convulsion. In fact, we read about some people in the pages of the New Testament who did just that, and they were always at the head of an armed band trying to overthrow the government, and they struck fear into the heart of the established authorities. So Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah, and he wears the label when Peter applies it to him, but he immediately attacks this common misunderstanding of that term. he makes it clear he is not a national hero along the popular lines of popular expectation who is there to throw off the Roman authority. He is not just a military champion making a play at restoring the glory of Solomon's kingdom. He immediately corrects this common misunderstanding. A couple other things about this misunderstanding. How would this misunderstanding have arisen? Well, I think the answer to that is what we might call selective Bible reading. Have you ever read part of the Bible and you think, I know I've read this part before. I know that it was on my Bible reading calendar either last year or the year before or whatever, but I can't believe this is in here and I've read it. Totally missed the significance of this passage. Has it ever happened to you? Well, you've probably found that they're the passages that you're not as interested in, that don't seem to speak to your situation just so much. For very few of us, that it's not usually John 3:16 that we like, oh man, I can't believe this is in the Bible, because it's meant so much personally to us that we notice it every time we read it. But maybe one of the visions of the prophets, or maybe some of the stories about the judges, they didn't really impact us too much, so we forget that they're in there unless we've got that page open in front of us today, we forget about it. Well, I think that's probably what was going on in first century Israel. For people living under foreign oppression, which parts of the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah would have really grabbed you by the coattails and impacted you? Well, it would have been the announcement of a king. Micah telling us that in Bethlehem of Judea, a king would be born, a mighty king, a leader of an army. Isaiah telling us that a spirit-filled king will come to rule at the head of God's people. David recounting God's promises to him that a son would rise in his line to rule over his people Israel. I mean, these would be the parts of the Old Testament that everyone would love to talk about, and they'd talk about it after dinner. Maybe they'd say, have you read any good messianic passages recently? Or what is stoking your hope and interest in the Messiah? And all the talk would be about the passages about the glorious king coming to conquer. But it seemed that people did a lot of skipping when they got to the passages about a suffering Messiah. Because there's a lot of passages about that too. Isaiah 53 is just the most famous one, where we tend to be very familiar with it, that the servant of the Lord would suffer in the place of his people as the way to bring them to salvation. But oh, come on, I mean, we have a lot of suffering in our lives. Let's skip to that good passage about the glorious king. I think that's probably what was happening. So people have been reading the Old Testament and focusing all their attention and all their devotion and all their energy on the part of the Old Testament that really inspired them personally with hope. That was the glory of the coming king. And they were in some ways blinded to the value of the passages about the suffering aspect of the Messiah's work. And Jesus reads the situation very correctly here, that while Peter has figured out that he's the Messiah, it's going to be a long way for Peter from this confession to a full understanding of both sides of the Messiah. Not only is he the king coming to conquer and throw off the evil powers of this world, he's also the suffering Savior come to bear the sins of his people and reconcile them to God. Both parts are necessary for a full understanding of the Messiah. And Peter, like everybody else in his day, had really only one part of the picture in mind. Had they read the Old Testament more carefully, they should have had both parts, but they tended to focus mostly on that part about the glory and the victory. And they missed the suffering. And probably the other reason why that misunderstanding was so popular. Because think about it. In our own day, what parts of the Bible are most immediately popular? Which parts get posted on social media and just go around like wildfire? Is it the parts about the suffering of the Savior? Or is it the passages describing his kingly glory? Which parts are more immediately attractive to us as a culture? Well, you walk into a 20,000-seat mega church somewhere in Houston, maybe, or somewhere like that. What do you think the sermon's going to be about? Is it going to be about all the suffering that Jesus and his people have to go through? Or is it going to be about all the victory that Jesus and his people get? Which side is going to be more popular, more immediately appealing to people? You see, our view of the Messiah has a lot riding on it, because if we think the Messiah is a conquering king come to bring glory, well then, we get to share in that glory, don't we, if we're the Messiah's people? So you can see how there's another motivation there to maybe skip over some of the tough parts about the Messiah suffering. Because, well, all that talk about suffering will probably mean we have some suffering to do too. I think that's another ingredient in the way that our sinful human hearts tend to misread the Bible and or read it selectively, both in the 21st century and the first century. We want the power of this Messiah, but we don't want to wait for Judgment Day to exercise that power to rule the world. We want the healing of the Messiah, but we don't want to wait for the resurrection to enjoy the blessing of healing. We want the wealth that the Messiah can bring, but we don't want to wait until we receive an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth to get that wealth. We want it now, we want it quick, and we want it in a way that's easy to understand. That's the, I think, the reasons why in the first century everybody had this view of the Messiah as somebody to would come and make life better, get rid of the Romans, bring Israel back to its rightful place among the nations, restore our dignity, and bring us the salvation we want. There's a lot of truth to all that, but it's a fatally flawed understanding of the Messiah precisely because it has nothing to do with the cross. And that's the main point of Jesus' continued instruction here to his disciples. Yes, I'm the Messiah. But what do you mean by that? And if you mean by that someone who doesn't suffer, someone who has no cross to bear, you have a long way to go to fully understand who I am and what I've come to do. So, that's the common misunderstanding. The partial truth that Peter has stated, where the words are good, but the ideas behind the words need some improvement, some pretty drastic improvement. That's the common misunderstanding. The correction that Jesus gives to that common misunderstanding is twofold. First of all, he gives a correct view of his own work as the Messiah. This is in verse 21 and 22. After he tells them to tell nobody because of that misunderstanding, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer." So here he's correcting the misunderstanding about the meaning of the Messiah. "He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He makes three points here. One is that the sufferings of the cross are necessary to fulfill God's plan of salvation. There's a little word in here that we could easily skip over, but it's quite an important word, and it's the word must. Not always is there a good English equivalent to a specific Greek word. Things are more complicated than that, but in this case, there is actually a Greek word in there that means must, right behind this English word. It's quite an important word in Luke's gospel, actually. Luke uses it at key moments all the way through his narrative to show that this is not just another random event in Jesus' life, but a divinely ordained development in God's plan of salvation. That's the idea behind this word must. It's a divinely ordained development. And so Jesus is telling his apostles, it is a divinely ordained part of the life to which I've been called that I suffer many things. It's not accidental. It's not a sign of the failure of my ministry. It's not a mark of God's surprise at the deep-seated problem of sin in the human heart. He wasn't hoping to solve things without the cross, but it got so bad that the cross became the only way that he could figure out to fix things. It wasn't an accident in any way, shape, or form. It is a crucial, central part of God's plan for the Messiah that he suffer. And if your view of Jesus Christ misses that fact, you're missing really the centerpiece of the work that he came to do in this world. It is necessary, it must happen for God's salvation to come about. The second thing that he tells us is that the sufferings of the cross come by Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Notice who does the rejecting here. It's the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. There are other moments in Luke's gospel where Jesus emphasizes other aspects of who rejects him. But right here the focus is on the fact that he comes to God's own people, Israel, and they're the ones who do the Messiah killing. They're the ones, the very people to whom the Messiah came to bring salvation, precisely because of their misunderstanding of the Messiah, put him on the cross. You think of the way they taunted him at Calvary. You came to save others. Well, how about you save yourself now? Prove to us that you're the Messiah by saving somebody. And start with yourself. You look like a fool. Because there you are, completely helpless. You claim to be the Messiah, but you're strung up on a cross. It just can't be. See, the whole theology behind the crowd's cry, crucify that man, and the elders' false trial, and the scribes' hatred of Jesus, and Judas' betrayal of Jesus, was we thought maybe for a minute or two that he might have been the Messiah. Judas thought probably for a couple years he was the Messiah. Other people may have had different experiences with their progression of thought about Jesus. But at the end of the day, the final proof for all of them that he wasn't worth following, indeed it would be right to get rid of him altogether, was he claims to be the Messiah, but he's a total loser. He's just failing. The Messiah is a successful person in their mind. The Messiah is all about health, wealth, glory, happiness, and victory, and here he is. Even his followers have fled. He's a failure. So Israel's rejection of their Messiah was motivated by their poor understanding of their own scriptures' prediction that the Messiah would come first as a suffering Savior and only then a glorified Savior. It's precisely because they misunderstood this point, precisely because they were fixated on getting the kingdom without the way to getting the kingdom that God had prescribed, that they rejected him. Now, how many people in our day reject Jesus for the same reason? They want a Jesus who helps them with their politics. They want Jesus who helps them with their money or their family needs. They want Jesus who helps them with their marriage. He wants Jesus who helps them with their self-esteem or their business or their whatever. But Jesus isn't for those things. The kingdom of God does not consist in such things. The salvation God has offered does not involve simply gaining such benefits. The salvation the Messiah came to give is a salvation provided by his suffering and then his glory. And one of the reasons Jesus was rejected in the first century and one of the reasons he's rejected now is we want the glory but no suffering. He doesn't work by our standards. He doesn't fit our categories. He looks like an idiot. He looks like a fool. He doesn't play by our rules. It just makes no sense to us. And so we say, well, get rid of him. I'll move on to somebody who can help me now, practically. How many times have you felt that way about church? You know, I just wish the pastor would just be practical. Just give me some practical instruction about things. Well, that can be very good. I'm all for being practical. I hope I am practical. But I hope you see the similarity between that way of thinking and the false view of the Messiah that Peter and other people in the first century had. The view that put Jesus on the cross. He's of no practical use to me. I don't understand. I don't get it. So let's just move on. That's the misunderstanding that moved those elders and scribes to put him to death. They rejected him. And then a third thing about the suffering, a third thing that he teaches us about the correct view of the Messiah, and that is that suffering leads to glory. Because that sentence, that terrible sentence, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and be killed, and on the third day be raised. See, the resurrection changes all of this. Because of the resurrection, we don't look back at Jesus' life and say, well, he was a total failure. But in advance, the disciples couldn't have had that perspective the same way. But Jesus tells them, my suffering is not a mark of my failure. My suffering is not a mark of God forsaking me. My suffering is not a mark of some accidental twist in God's plan that hadn't been foreseen. My suffering is specifically so that I will enter into the glory that God has ordained for me. His suffering issues in glory. And when we get that pattern right, the sufferings of the Messiah are precisely the way for glory. Sorry, the way to glory for him. That's when we get the whole picture about the Messiah. Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel, you remember he takes his disciples aside on the road to Emmaus. There's those two men walking. He takes them aside. He says, go back to the Old Testament and realize that they're all about two things, my suffering and then my glory. And the Apostle Peter, he may have not understood it in Luke chapter 9, but in 1 Peter 1, he tells us that the Old Testament prophets spent their time telling us about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow. That's a pattern that I hope you get through your head, that you get through your heart as you think about the Lord Jesus. He is a suffering Messiah so that he may be a glorified Messiah. His death issues in resurrection. His humiliation issues in exaltation. His suffering leads to glory. If we get that right, so much else about him, so much else about the gospel message, and so much else about the Christian life will make a whole lot more sense. And that leads to the second correction that Jesus gives. He corrects Peter's view of the Messiah, but he also corrects Peter's view of the life of following the Messiah. Remember I mentioned earlier, I think that's one reason why we tend to get this wrong about Jesus. We tend to get the whole fixation and focus on the victory and glory part of Jesus' life because we want that kind of life. We don't want to follow someone who goes to the cross because that means we have to go with them. We want someone who goes straight to the right hand of God the Father because that's where we'd like to sit. And so behind Peter's misunderstanding is not only a misunderstanding about Jesus himself, but also a misunderstanding about what it means to follow Jesus. So Jesus turns from that issue about himself to this issue about a correct view of following the Messiah. And here there's a few things about discipleship. First of all, discipleship is essentially self-denial. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There it is. Jesus offers nothing in many ways. You come to Jesus for a nice, peaceful family? Well, don't get your hopes up. Come to Jesus for a nice, calm, trouble-free life? Don't get your hopes up. You come to Jesus for him and nothing else, you'll get the blessing that he can bring. But if you come to Jesus looking for something that you want, coming to Jesus like some sort of business deal, well, Jesus, I'll give you this if you give me that. No, all that type of thinking has to be put away. Discipleship is about self-denial, saying, no, getting rid of me is the best thing that could happen in this situation. I want what you want for me, Jesus. I want the life you want me to live. I want you to take over. My interests, my priorities, my desires, my hopes, my ambitions, I put it all away. I'm willing to lead my life in such a way that it is fully under your authority, fully subject to your plan. I'll be content with what you give me, content to do what you require of me in every situation. That's discipleship. Not brashly walking into the room telling Jesus, well, here's what I can give you if you give me this first. Self-denial. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's crucial. Being a disciple is not easy, but it's great. Being a disciple is blessed, but it's not just stress-free living. It's self-denial. And this gets worked out in a few different ways. Make just a few more comments. I want to be fairly brief. There's so much in this passage that we could spend a long, long time on, but just a few implications of this. One is, there's the hope of self-denying discipleship. And that is, in verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Yes, you have to give up everything, but if you do, you'll get everything. Yes, if you come to me looking to get something, you might get that, but you're going to lose your soul. But if you give up everything for me, I'll give you everything. That's Jesus' promise. There's great gain to be had in being a disciple. Yes, there's a lot of suffering, but it's suffering that leads to glory. Yes, there's self-denial, but it's self-denial that leads to blessing. Just as in Jesus' life, death was followed by resurrection, suffering by glory, shame by honor, and so on. That's the hope of being Jesus' disciple. I wonder, do you meditate on that hope? You think of all the things you have to give up to follow Jesus, all the jobs that you haven't taken because they would interfere with your ability to serve the Lord, all the hours that you've spent that you could otherwise have spent on something you enjoyed more than going to church or doing family worship or just whatever. Think of all the money that you've spent being a Christian that you could have spent on really nice stuff. Think of all the vacations you could have gone on if there wasn't a church that you had to tithe to. I mean, it'd be great. But underneath all that self-denial, there is a heartbeat of hope, isn't there, in the Christian life? Giving this up is actually not that big of a deal in light of all that I can gain. The missionary to the tribes in South America, Jim Elliot, made a comment that's really well-worded and memorable on this text, talking about his own decision to go eventually to his death, although I don't think he knew that at the time he made this statement. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's quite a powerful statement, isn't it? It's not a dumb thing at all to give up everything in this life with the hope of gaining everything in the life to come. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the hope behind self-denying discipleship. There's also a focus of self-denying discipleship in these words. In verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's the focus of self-denial in the Christian life. The reason being a Christian costs is because you have to be faithful to Christ in every situation. That's the reason. So the type of self-denial, the type of suffering that's involved in being a Christian isn't just, you know, the standard issue health problems that we all have and the standard issue financial issues and family problems and whatever. It's when being baptized as a convert to Christianity means your parents never speaking to you again. It's when maintaining a particular stand on a particular issue at work makes it absolutely possible for you to ever be promoted at your office. It's when family dinners are terribly awkward because you've been honest about maybe a brother's or brother-in-law's or parents' or uncle's sin. That's the focus of self-denial in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Confessing him when it's tough. But again, there's hope, isn't there? Because when we confess him in this earth when it's tough, he promises to confess us in the world to come when it could be tough for us. Because the promise underlying this passage is that if we're not ashamed of him and his words in this life, he won't be ashamed of us when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. And then finally, there's the fuel of self-denying discipleship. Right in the last verse here, what's the fuel? How can people take the massively counterintuitive step of deciding, I want to follow a Savior who calls me to deny myself in every respect in this life? What could possibly make someone want to do that? Well, Jesus says, verse 27, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What does he mean? Well, I think what he means is that the people that he was talking to, and remember, he's talking in this context to a big crowd, not just to a few disciples. So it makes sense that he would say some, because probably there was many people, maybe some of them were elderly and didn't have many months left in this world. So there's probably at least a few people who didn't survive much longer. But many of the people that he was addressing lived to see the day when Jesus was raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Spirit fell on the church at Pentecost, and the kingdom of God had arrived in full force. Many of the people standing there that day saw that. they saw a glimpse in the life of the church of what it would be like to be really ruled by Jesus Christ. They saw a glimpse in the arrival of the Spirit of the powerful transforming work of the Word of God. They saw a glimpse of real friendship and community. They saw a glimpse of a new type of morality that they'd never seen before, of a wholehearted forsaking of idolatry and cruelty and fraud and all these other things. They saw a glimpse of the kingdom. And I think what this verse is saying, was saying to some people in that original context, is saying to all of us, you all have glimpses of the kingdom. Precisely because you're here at worship tonight as one manifestation of it. You have seen what it's like for Christian parents to care for their children in a way that reflects Christian love. You have seen forgiveness that the world cannot fathom. You have seen people giving of their time and their money and their energy and their love and their care in ways that could not be imagined apart from the love that unites us in Jesus Christ. You have seen, either in history books or with your own eyes, cultures and nations transformed by the preaching of the gospel. Evidence is all around us that when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom in its full consummate glory, it will be a wonderful place to be. And that's the fuel. That's the fuel of our willingness to be a self-denying disciple of Jesus Christ. You know there's some psychological studies that have been done where they get a kid in the room. It sounds like a terribly cruel thing to do, actually, but get a little kid in the room and say, well, here's a candy, and if you wait 10 minutes, I'll give you two candies. And you know, they've actually shown that there's certain strategies that the kids who successfully wait the 10 minutes adopt. One is continually repeating themselves, I'll get two candies. Imagine how great it will be to have two candies and not just one. And reminding themselves of that, thinking about it, and dwelling on the fact that if they wait the 10 minutes, denying themselves they're going to get something better is their key strategy for being able to make it through what would otherwise be a totally excruciating situation. Well, I'd like you to be Christians who do the same thing. Repeat to yourself every day what it will be like to have a glorified body fashioned after the image of your risen Savior. Repeat to yourself every day what it will be like to have perfect, unbroken Christian fellowship and communion and lasting friendship with every one of the people who will be living in God's new earth. Imagine what it will be like for lions to sit down with lambs and children to play games with snakes. Imagine what it will be like for you never, ever to fight bankruptcy or cancer or war or any of the curses that afflict this world. Think about it. Glimpse the kingdom of God in the scriptures and in the church and in your daily life as you walk through this world, and let that be the fuel that enables you to continue what would otherwise be a massively disappointing life of following a Savior who says, give up everything. But just as for him, giving up everything was the way to glory, so it is for us. And the fuel of a Christian life of self-denial is contemplating the glory that is to follow this present suffering. And so Jesus combats the false view of his own messianic calling and identity and the false view of what it means to follow him, replaces it with a glory that is far tougher, but also a glory that's far better, so that by his teaching we'd be strengthened to live a life of discipleship to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with a Messiah who is a truly glorified Savior now. We pray that you will give us wisdom to be willing to lose our life now that we may save it later. We pray that you'll give us wisdom that we may be willing to deny ourselves now that we may enter into the blessing of eternal life later. And we pray that you will give us wisdom to understand and appreciate the glory of a Savior who came first to suffer and then to enter the glory that you'd prepared for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.